Everyone, I'll invite you to find the nearest seat. We have a few extra in the orchestra today, so we're getting ourselves organized. A delightful problem to have. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Just quiet our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll pray together as we begin our service. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Your mercy, O God, extends beyond the highest heaven. Your love, likewise, is broad and deep and strong. You have displayed that to us most preeminently in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as part of His family, as part of His body, today in this church to worship Him who loosed us from our sins in His own blood, who gave of Himself, died, and then we must not forget rose again, that we might have life eternal. May He be pleased with our expression and offerings of worship today through music, through our giving, through our attention to your word, and all the rest that accompanies the service this morning. Thank you for each and everyone who has come today. We pray your richest blessing on all, and that we may grow this morning in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to start with hymn number 18, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Hymn number 18, if you could take your hymnals and join us in standing, we'll sing together.
Let's stand as we sing. Hymn number 18.
With yonder sea.
take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn, hymn number 32. Hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full and is the best, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that will be first with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounced them good. For how my mother on display whenever I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, nor gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glory known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Of all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that best can be, thou God art present there. Thank you. You may be seated.
Couple of announcements this morning. I want to say a hearty word of welcome to the Michkowski family. You see some of them in the orchestra up here, and we'll be hearing from them later in the service and this evening with regard to their music. And they're down in Ann Arbor for a recital this afternoon and have been able to join us today, so we're very glad for their presence. We have also a baby dedication scheduled just a few minutes, and we look forward to little Kezia being dedicated publicly to the Lord, and I'll have some more to say about that, as I mentioned, some Bible reading and commentary in just a moment. The Reeds have invited us to an open house this afternoon. See Dwayne or Kim about that if you would like any more information, but that's in the bulletin here, and the address is there as well. And then at 6 o'clock this evening, we'll be back for more worship and fellowship. Hope you can come for that as we look into the Word of God. Again, as well, Brother Bennett is scheduled to bring the word to us this evening. We've been invited to a young singles event for those of you in that category with Tri Lakes and Faithway. So just if you could get word to me by middle of this week, if you're able to go, we can get them count from our church on that as well. A couple of weeks, we have Pastor Steve Anderson coming on the 24th. You want to be here for that for sure. And hear him as he preaches in the morning and in the evening, Lord willing, with us. And then another Faithway situation here. We've been invited to a softball game. And I know some of our fellows are practicing already. So that's good. You have to be ready. But that'll be on June 30th, 6 to 8 o'clock. We've been invited there to the softball fields by the hospital, St. Joe Hospital. So same place, different month this year, but we hope to enjoy a good fellowship with them as well. Also, we've been invited next month on July 4, which is a Wednesday, to the home of Bill and Margot Howison for a picnic and prayer. And so there'll be more details about that coming up, but I just wanted to alert you to that if you are able to have time in your schedule on July 4th. In that that evening, then we'll be able to gather together for some nice food and a fellowship in prayer. I do have one other announcement here. That's a letter from David and Christine. They say, to Fellowship Bible Church, we would like to express our sincerest gratitude and appreciation for all those who participated and helped to plan and prepare such a wonderful bridal shower. It is a special event we will remember for years to come. Even more than your generous gifts, which were numerous, we are honored and touched by your loving support as we seek to please the Lord in this new and challenging phase in our lives with love in Christ, David and Christine. So we rejoice with them, and I understand that everything just went off very well yesterday, and we're thankful, thankful for that indeed. All right, I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering this morning, and we have several from the Michkowski family that are going to share some music with us while the men collect the offering today. Thank you, gentlemen. Step out of my normal place and ask you, brother, if you'd offer prayer for the offering. Thank you, David.
Father, we are thankful for all the gifts that you have given us. We're thankful for what we have in Christ, for the generation we have through the gospel, and for all these things we give you great thanks. I pray that you use the gifts that were given today to further your work, to build your church, further honor and glory.
Thanks for all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, men. Our scripture reading this morning is connected with the dedication service, so if you turn your Bibles to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 127 and 128 this morning. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, another song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, I don't know how much more to add to that wonderful passage of Scripture, one that we often read when we visit the hospital at the birth of a child, a great joyous time and occasion in the lives of a young couple. But these verses are so important to build the house with the Lord and to recognize that children are a heritage. Children are not an inconvenience or anything of that sort, that as they're looked at today sometimes in society at large, but they are a heritage from the Lord, a reward that is the fruit of the womb. And I can't help but reflect how blessed the man is whose quiver is full of them. Ben and JL have one in their quiver right now, and it's a great blessing to see them begin their married life together and starting a family as they have. We just reflect on this passage for them and say, Ben and JL, you're greatly blessed. And we want to invite you to come up and bring little Kezia with you. While they're coming, some have mentioned the tie that I'm wearing today. It's kind of standing out and very bright. The last time I wore it was at the wedding of Ben and JL when I was helping officiate that. And they decided to do the same thing. So the tie has some significance, and it was a gift from Ben to me for participating in the wedding, and so we're thankful to be able to have that today. What is a dedication? What do we do at dedications? Why do we do them? The Bible doesn't give us any particular instruction about dedicating a baby in the church. It certainly doesn't tell us to baptize babies in the church, and this is not really a replacement for child baptism, as some have called it in our type of church, but rather it's a recognition that everything that God gives us is a gift from God. I heard it spoken this way last night on a sermon I was listening to. Everything that I have above nothing is from God. And that is true. Everything that we have above nothing is from God. And that includes our little children. I've expressed this before. When we have a significant event in our lives or a purchase in our lives, a new thing that comes into our lives, we often, and maybe always, should dedicate it to the Lord and say, Lord, it's from You. I want to use it for You. I want to make it be a blessing to You and to Your people. And that's really what parents are doing when they come and bring a little baby to the front of the church and say, we want to dedicate this little one to the Lord. And as we've often said also, this is really more of a dedication of the parents than it is of the child. It's a dedication of the church as well, because they can use our assistance as they have helped us with our children in the Kids for Truth program and Vacation Bible School, so they can use our assistance as we teach and help them to raise their children in a way that's consistent with biblical principles and consistent with the teaching they give in their home and the teaching that we have here in the church to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as they bring Kezia, they're saying really all of that and saying, church, help us. God, really help us. This is a task that's too big for any person to take on, raising a child in any day and age, and especially this day and age. And so we are grateful to be able to have this dedication service and time together. I would like to ask, if I could, Bill and James to come up and join us as we offer a prayer of dedication for little Kezia and Ben and JL. Thank you, gentlemen. She's being so quiet. I shouldn't have said anything. I'm going to ask if Brother Bill and then James and then I in turn will come in, to the microphone here and pray and just offer this dedicatory prayer in the name of our Savior.
Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You this morning. On this Lord's Day, we give You thanks for saving each and every one of us, Lord, who know You as our Savior. We thank You, Lord, specifically for little Kezia this morning and the gift that she is to Ben and to JL and ultimately to the extended family and the family here at Fellowship Bible. We just thank You, Lord, that You have allowed this to take place in Ben and JL's life. We thank You for their ministry in the children's ministry here and at Faithway as well, even before having their own child. And so they have the heart and the passion to see souls saved. And Lord, we just pray that You allow that same passion and desire for growth in their little daughter, Kezia, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that You give them wisdom above what is normal to man, godly wisdom. Pray, Lord, that they would be patient and loving and kind and nurturing in all of the things that You teach them through Your Word, and that Kezia will grow to honor You, Lord, and to ultimately accept Christ as her own personal Savior. And what greater joy can a parent have than to know that their child is saved for eternity? There is none greater than that. And so we just lift them up before You today, Lord, and just wait with excitement, anticipation, and hope for what You will do in their lives as a young family and in the lives of Kezia and maybe other children to come as we see them grow. We thank You for this time and what a joy and a privilege it is to participate as a family of believers here, Lord, to have the honor to participate in this way. We just lift them up before You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we join this prayer to say we too thank You, Lord, for Your loving kindness and Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, as I think of Ben and JL and little Kezia and the blessing that You have given to them to be a family, and we join all the prayers asking You to work in the midst of them, to superintend our lives, to keep them hedged about and protected from the darts and snares of the evil one, so that they might realize those things which are of the Lord and bring honor and glory to Him who is our God. We marvel that You have given Your Son, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus, to come and to provide the way for eternal life, not just for us, but for Kezia too. So we pray for these things to come to their realization. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
I just want to acknowledge this morning the presence of Jael's parents. Thank you for coming. And Ben's dad is here as well. I'm not sure if there's anyone else here, but they're all together in that row back there. So we acknowledge you, and just let us continue in prayer. Father, now we come this morning and ask that you will help Ben and Jael in this awesome task. We dedicate little Kezia to you, the Lord our God, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, her Savior as well. We pray, Lord, that you will open her heart at the earliest possible time, that she might receive the love of the truth and embrace the gospel that saves each and every person who does so embrace it. I pray that you will help us as a church to continue in the things which have been passed down to us, that we might continue to teach them to each and every child that comes into our care, Sundays and Wednesdays and all throughout the ministry of the church. Father, we pray for the grandparents who are here today and for Ben's mom who is unable to come, that, Lord, you will help them as well to have their role. None of us know, O Lord, what your ordained plan has called for in advance, but some of us have been greatly influenced by our grandparents, by a Sunday school teacher, by another relative, a family friend, influenced for the cause of the gospel, and we pray that you'll bring all those good influences into Kezia's life. Strengthen each one for this task and help us as a church also to remember our own children. They're a heritage from the Lord, a reward, a gift from God above. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to make best use of the time, the very limited time that we have with them. As we look this morning later at the great blessing and value and influence of motherhood upon the life of a child, help us to reflect with joy on your design of marriage and family and society, and especially in the church, that we can have this kind of influence on young lives for the cause of Christ. Again, we dedicate little Kezia to you and also Ben and Jael. May they find their greatest joy in you as their portion forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think she was asleep by the time Bill was done praying, so it's not my fault this time. All right. Okay, that brings us to a part of our service where we're going to invite the Michkowski family, somebody here. I don't know who exactly the minister. Great. Thank you.
Hymn together. Let's stand as we sing, and children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. Hymn number 21. Christ is our cornerstone, on Him alone we build. With His true saints alone, the course of we place our breath.
We're going to be back and visiting 1 Timothy chapter 2 again this morning. If you turn your Bibles there, 1 Timothy 2, the last three verses in particular we'd like to look at today. Just to remind you where we've been, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has warned young pastor Timothy about how to handle false teaching in the church. He's told him to forbid people from teaching false doctrine, and also supposed to forbid people from listening to it. And so those are the two prescriptions that he gives, really. He fills up that chapter with his charge to protect the church against false teaching and tell them how to handle it. He talks much about the use properly and improperly of the law, and then also about the gospel itself, which saved Paul and made him into the primo example, if you will, of somebody who was a blasphemer and insolent and a violent person who yet was saved, and to show the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ on such people. Chapter 2 then starts what I call the positive part of instruction of the book to the church, and that particularly has to do with prayer. I want you to notice again that the apostle says, "Therefore I exhort, not last of all, not lowest priority, but first of all, that prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for those that are in authority." Somebody was speaking to me a few days ago and lamenting the fact that it's often, too often the case that we go to the Lord in prayer when all else has failed, instead of going there first to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not a last resort. In Paul's mind, it is a first resort. And so he exhorts us to pray that way. He commands that we pray for all men, broadly speaking. And I justified that throughout the context of the first seven verses, saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, gave Himself for all. God desires the salvation of all. He's paid a ransom for all. And Paul was sent as one of the many messengers to the all, to the broad set of humanity, if you will. And this was further justified by prayers being made for all men who included unbelievers. And so we could say that this is evangelistic prayer. This is prayer that's concerned about the salvation of souls. And thus, we'd like to emphasize, when we pray here on Wednesday evenings or with the men on Saturdays, often you'll hear the question. Somebody will, their brain will be on, and they'll ask the question when somebody asks prayer, say for a health concern, what is the spiritual status of that person? Do they make a profession of faith or don't they? And that guides our prayers much more accurately as far as the will of God is concerned with respect to their salvation. Now the next week after we look at those seven verses, we saw verse 8. If you look there, verse 8 says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." A couple of things just to remind you, we're talking about an emphasis on the place and ministry of men, males, adult men in the church. This is distinct from verse 9, which begins to speak about women in the church. And so, broadly speaking, prayers to be made for all. Paul is charging men specifically with that responsibility in the context of the local church. He says that they must lift up holy hands. Remember, I said the emphasis there was not on the lifting up of hands, but it was on the holy hands. That was the point. That the lives out of which these prayers come need to be holy lives, without wrath, without disputes. And not just we're not just talking about some charismatic expression with our hands or waving about and things like that. This is correlated with the Old Testament expression, for example, in the Psalms, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what kind of prayer we're talking about here. Last week we began to look at verses 9 to 15. And we saw there that as far as the role of women in the church, the apostle gives very specific instructions and very clear instructions, I might add, as to their role and responsibility in the church. And let me just summarize from verses 9 down to verse 12 in just a few sentences here this morning. First of all, Paul says the godly woman's clothing is characterized by modesty and simplicity. The godly woman's clothing is characterized by modesty and simplicity. And we went into a little bit of detail about what that ought to look like. And the attitude that's really in the heart that drives that kind of appearance, the humble attitude, the attitude that is saying to herself, I'm not here to draw attention to me or to my body or to attract other people to myself, but is rather to be modest, to be proper, to dress in church in a way that is appropriate for the occasion, a reverent time of worship. Furthermore, a godly woman's living is characterized by good works. Notice that in verse number 10, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so it should be the case that a woman who professes to be godly, her life is filled up with good works. I gave the example of Dorcas, remember from the book of Acts. She died and Peter raised her back up again, but the ladies testified of her that her life was full of good works. And they were very sad at her passing because they had lost one who is characterized by such. The godly woman, thirdly, her church going is characterized by learning. Notice in verse number 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And often we get to emphasizing the silence and submission parts of it and kind of just fly right over the verb to learn. But I defended last week the point that when somebody comes to the church, women also, they are to learn something. They are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. They're not to be shuttled off to the nursery or to some Sunday school ministry and always be back there doing all that service in the kitchen, whatever it may be, but rather they should have time to come and learn from the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, silence and submission are subordinate to that idea of learning, and those are the silence and submission of a learner. A rule of thumb here is if you're in a learning situation, ask yourself, ladies, if what I'm about to say is going to interrupt the teaching and the ministry of the leadership in the church, then I ought to just zip it for now and wait. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says that if a woman wants to learn something and she has a question, she can ask her husband at home. And we tried to connect that in last time as we explained this. We don't have time to go over all of that again. So her clothing is characterized by modesty and simplicity. Her living is characterized by good works. Her church going is characterized by learning. Her learning, furthermore, is characterized by the silence and submission. Her conduct, this is number 5, is characterized by not teaching men. Notice it says, I do not permit, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority, that's number 6, over men. Teaching is the opposite of silence and submission in this context. Exercising authority is the opposite of submission. So if you're learning in silence and submission, that's the opposite of teaching, taking authority over. Now, of course, we've made room here in the text of Scripture that do this, specifically that women can teach other women and especially children. Older women are to teach younger women. So women who maybe are past their childbearing years to teach younger women and women to teach their children. That's just part of life. And that's not at all forbidden here. This is in the teaching ministry of the church. Paul says, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct yourself in the church. So that's where he lays out the context here. Now, I mentioned also that a woman who takes to herself the prerogative of teaching may, in fact, be saying some of the right things when she's doing that, but she's not saying them rightly. You get the difference? She's not doing it the way she is supposed to. She could be saying some things that are true, but she's not doing it truly in accordance with the Scripture if she's teaching men. There are many, many examples of this today. The TV preachers, the Joyce Meyers, the Kay Arthurs of the world, I cannot be convinced that they only expect that there's going to be children or other women in their audience. In fact, it's not normally that way at all. They wouldn't even make that claim. They might make the claim it's not in the church, but it's certainly in that kind of setting that they're teaching and stepping out of bounds with what the Bible says here. And many times, let me not be... I'm not trying to paint such with such a broad brush here, but what I am going to say is, if a woman looks at this text and says, forget it, I'm going to teach anyway, then she's not only stepping out of place with regard to this, but I bet, I'm not a betting man, but I'll bet anyway, that she does not have a lot of other passages of Scripture right. Because if she looks at this plain teaching and can't get it, then why am I listening to her on other passages of Scripture that she probably doesn't get? This is very clear. So her conduct is characterized by not teaching men. Her demeanor is characterized by not having authority over men. So when we left off last time, it was right here at this point. And so I kind of left some loose ends hanging here, in the sense that the Bible goes on next in verse 13 to explain why is this. Now, Paul is not, and God is not obligated to say why. He's not obligated to explain himself. He could simply say, this is it, and I expect you to be obedient to it. That'd be all right. In many places in the Bible, he does this. We can't always discern all the reasons, or he doesn't list them all out. But he does give them here. He says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, I think we should offer a prayer and ask God to help us this morning with this. Father, as we begin to approach now these reasons and explanations for what we have just gone over in summary form, I ask that you would help us. These verses are highly debated, very controversial, and very difficult to interpret, in particular in verse 15. Many of them, Lord, are very simple to interpret, but because of the perverseness of our sin nature, they become confused. And we ask that you will overcome that and guide us by your Spirit into the truth this morning that is laid out here in these verses. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The key thought here is, if you can keep this in mind, this will help you a lot. The key thought is, the reasons for the kind of conduct we've just talked about are not grounded in culture, but rather in history. In events of history, in the design of God and how He did things. In short, God explains why the woman is in this position is because of creation and the fall. So first of all, look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Need I take us back to Genesis chapter 2 in order to justify that statement? It's very clear that God made Adam, and then He performed surgery on Adam to create the woman. So the order is very clear. God's plan, therefore, was for man to be the head of the home and in authority position in other places. Down to this day, that is the case. Nothing has changed about the creation order. If we go back to, we do need to turn to this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. We'll see this laid out also. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is saying that God made man, then woman. That means that God has a place of authority and headship for the man first and not for the woman. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Here we have very clearly laid out Paul's statement that here's God, number one, Christ, man, woman. Okay, that's clear. Drop down to verse number 8. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Reflecting back on Genesis, who came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the answer to that is the chicken came first. In this case, it's the man that came first, and then the woman came first, second. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Okay? Reflect back on Genesis again. What was the problem that Adam experienced in his life? Something was not good for him to be alone, right? And throughout the whole creation that God had made, there was not found a companion for Adam suitable to him, was there? There are a lot of animals, but there was no wife for him. So the woman was created for the man. Verse 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over or on her head because of the angels. Don't ask me to interpret that this morning. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. Well, that's self-evident. None of us men were created like Adam was. We're all dependent on a mother somewhere along the line. That's what the teaching that Paul brings to the Corinthians' attention is. And it correlates very nicely with what we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the order of creation is his first support for why it is that women are to learn in silence, not teach, not have authority, to conduct themselves this way in the church. Now, a side note sort of here. This is one reason, this passage, why a denial of the literal creation account is so damaging to your theological system. If you do not have Adam created first, what do you have in terms of this passage? You have no justification, at least in the first place. The first justification is gone if Adam was not created first. You really cannot substantiate why the husband should be the head of the home or why the husband should be in charge in the family or the men in leadership position in the church. So you see that? You see that problem? If you throw out Genesis account of creation, see, many people are throwing it out today and saying there was no Adam and Eve, or there were many Adams and many Eves, and they're just simply denying the clear, plain teaching of the text of Scripture. And by the way, if you take out that stuff in Genesis, as it's literally understood, if science trumps the Bible, then you also call into question a number of other theological truths. Where did death come from? Did death come before or after sin? Well, in the old earth interpretation, death came apart from sin. There's no connection between sin and death, even though in Romans chapter 5, it says very clearly that sin entered in the world, and then what? Death by sin. Very clearly taught to us. If you're a science aficionado in that regard, and to this extent, you may deny the very existence of Adam and Eve, you have a question about how did maleness and femaleness come about? How is it possible that evolution could not only create with time and chance and random processes a male of the species, and then a perfectly corresponding female that could reproduce with that male? It just boggles your mind to think how people can believe this stuff. If there was no single Adam, then who is the head over the race that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 and from whom sin is imputed to every human being? If you believe that science trumps the Bible, and the historicity of the fall itself is called into question. Perhaps worst of all, this is answers in Genesis now. This is their big clarion call. If you deny the literal creation account, you deny the clarity or what we call the perspicuity. That's another word for clearness, clarity. You deny the clarity and authority of the written Word of God. You understand, if the Bible says that God created everything in 6 days, that everything in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, everything in the seas was created in 6 days, and then somebody comes along and says, I've got a better idea, it was not 6 days. They're denying the clear and authoritative teaching of God's Word. And so that's why it's very important for us to hold to that. Otherwise, well, if you give up Genesis 1, I guess, why believe 1 Timothy 2? Because you gave it up way back in the beginning. So just forget the whole thing. So why this arrangement of submission for the wives and for the women in the church? God made it that way. That's it. God made it that way. He ordered it that way. But he gives another reason in verse number 14. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the woman was created second and fell into sin first. Uh-oh. That's a real combination of problems. The fact is, you might not have gotten this from Genesis, but you get it here very clearly. The woman was deceived and was the first human to fall into sin. She led the way, as it were. She sinned under a kind of spell of deception. True. That's not an excuse. It's not an excuse to say, I was deceived. You're still culpable for your sin. She should not have been deceived. She should have followed what her husband told her, the instructions that she had been passed from her husband, but she didn't. Now, I'm not getting down on you ladies, okay? I'm down on Eve at this point because she did a bad thing. But listen, even though Eve did that, who got the lion's share of the blame in the fall? That guy that was the head of the home got hit. Because it's him that Romans 5 says, through one man sin entered the world. He was the guy that was responsible. He didn't have to follow his wife into sin, but he did. And this is the thing that's really, I mean, you can feel sorry for Eve. I mean, she was tricked by a talking snake. But Adam knowingly disobeyed the command of God. Oh man, I'm down on you guys now. Well, really on Adam. Many things went wrong in the fall. Adam was blamed for bringing... he wasn't just blamed. He was constituted the head of the race. So when he sinned, the whole thing went down in flames, as it were. But many things went wrong at the fall. The woman was under the influence of a deceitful spirit. She was listening to this talking snake. She listened to the leadership of a serpent rather than the leadership of her husband. Problem number one. The woman did not obey God's word. Number two. The woman exhibited the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. She saw that it was desirable and nice to make one wise, and it was all good. The woman didn't ask her husband if she could eat, apparently. Doesn't tell us that specifically. But I wonder what he would have said if she had stopped the whole train right there and said, Adam, should I do this? Well, God said, don't do it. The woman disobeyed God and her husband and took this leadership position. She was forging the new path. The man, in turn, followed his wife. So you've got man who's supposed to be in charge of creation, and the woman under the man. And what happens? The man, the woman, and the serpent, part of creation. Everything gets turned upside down. The woman leads the man, and the serpent leads the woman. Got everything in the wrong order. The man, well, he wasn't Adam. He wasn't guiltless in all of this, obviously. He did not protect his wife. Godly leadership like he should have. See, there's more to just plucking an apple and biting into it in the fall. There's just a whole complex of sins that were going on there. Now, there are consequences to this deception of the woman, to the sin. And I asked myself when I was studying the question, does this reflect on the character of a woman today? Or is it just a single incident that happened back then? I can't answer that question in an absolute sense, but I can say a few things. First of all, as I mentioned, this does not point out Adam as a positive figure. Don't read this, say, oh, the woman was deceived, and say, well, at least Adam wasn't deceived. No, it was worse for him. He knowingly did it. The Bible does not deny further that men can be deceived. They're deceived all the time. So it's not a special characteristic of just women to be deceived. You understand? Now, the Bible also does not deny that women knowingly sin. You see? Men do, and women do as well. But women can be vulnerable to deception or emotionalism or gullibility. I guess some men can be that way as well. But it seems like there's some connection here with the preceding verses about silence and submission and learning and then what verse 15 says to kind of, if you will, soften the blow a little bit of this whole story, that the historical event has ongoing consequences. Now, at the bottom of page 2, if you would please take your pen, and that second to last paragraph, just put another big star by that, and note the words which are italicized. This is so often confused and so often picked on as to what our view really is. The woman has, as a consequence of the fall, a second place position because of the order of creation and the fall. Notice, I did not say that she has a second place value, or that she is a second class person, or that she is less worthwhile than the man. I said her position has been put into this second place. What is true is that God has assigned her a non-leadership function in life. Bottom of page 2 in my notes, Mr. Rick. The preceding verses, it starts out, about silence, submission, learning, seem to indicate that the historical event has ongoing consequences. The woman has a second place position because of the creation and the fall. That's how it is and will be for all of history. Note that I did not say she has a second place value. Women are very valuable, just as much as men. Equally savable. There is not man or woman in Christ. There are different functions, but there are not different values. We say that this reflects a functional subordination, not an ontological subordination. Okay, I've used big words, but ontology has to do with being. The woman's existence as a human is not less worthy than the existence of a man as a human in terms of their being. God has assigned men one function, assigned women another function. It seems obvious to me, and I hope it does to all of us. Men cannot do some things that women can do, and women cannot do some things that men can do. Even though we want to say in our egalitarian society, everybody can do everything just as well. You know, it's interesting. I was picked up on this in economics. This is my little political commentary, okay? There's this big thing about the gender wage gap, right? But there's something that nobody ever talks about in public, and that's the gender hours gap. Men are paid more because they work more. They don't have maternity leave, generally. Okay, they on average in a lawyer profession, they work 5 hours more every week of their whole career. In the medical profession, male doctors work 11 more hours than women, and this explains almost the entirety of the wage gap that is there. It is evident that men and women have different functions. They have to spend some time on different things in their lives. It's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with that. It just is what it is because God designed it that way. if we keep banging our head against the wall, not realizing Genesis is true and it's how God designed things, we're going to be frustrated. But if we just say, okay, that's what God said, move on like that, we'll be able to deal with things much more happily. Now, this also does not teach that men don't need women. 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear about that. Did I use too many negatives? Men need women. Women need men. Okay? Man is not without the woman, and the woman without the man, and all of that. We're in this thing together, mutually, as human beings. Just examples. I mean, there may have been... I don't know, I can't say this, but there were a lot of women helping the Lord in His earthly ministry, weren't there? Men and women were baptized at the baptism of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Men and women are saved and part of the body of Christ equally. And I might add this also in this regard. The stress of being a leader in the home and in the church is not placed upon the woman. My wife has indicated to me that that is a very nice thing. She's not responsible for the things that I'm responsible for. Thank God if you have a husband who is taking on the burden of leadership, of breadwinning for the home, of the bill paying, and all of those sorts of things that have to happen so that you don't have to have that much stress. He's the protector of the home. You know, I had to think about it this way. I wonder if men die younger than women because that responsibility and stress is placed on them. And that has a toll on their bodies. I mean, you can be thankful, for example, some days, very thankful, that you don't have my job as a pastor. Not every call and every email is, oh, pastor. You know, you're doing wrong. And things like that, that you're like, oh, man. Or some situation comes up and it's like, they're asking me to get into the middle of that? How do I deal with that? Well, their cares, their burdens, there's opposition, there's loveless responses to the work of the ministry. And husbands have the same kind of thing in their home. I mean, gladly, if you're a wife that stays at home, you don't have to deal with the politics of the workplace. Well, you might have to hear about them at 6 o'clock when husband comes home for dinner. But and you can be a good support and help to him in that regard. But God has given these assignments, generally speaking, to men and to women, and thus He has done. Now, there is a problem here. The woman fell into sin first. She was created second. Does this put her in a permanent second-class position? There is a stigma and a second place attached to what happened at the fall and in the creation, particularly in the fall. Eve, as a representative, led the race down the path of sin, led women, as it were, first of all. And what do we do about this? Verse 15 offers a sort of remedy here, or a lessening of the blow, if you will, in terms of verses 13 and 14. Verse 15 starts out with a contrast. Nevertheless, your Bible may have notwithstanding, but she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, if you're going to list the most difficult Bible verses to interpret, this will be on the top or near the top of your list. Notice a few things that make it hard. It says, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. That's part of the text. I've got to deal with the singular and with the plural. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Sometimes it means to be saved physically. Sometimes it means to be saved spiritually. And both interpretations are taken. What does it mean when it says childbearing? Does it mean labor and delivery? Does it mean raising children? Does it mean the birth of the Messiah? All those positions are taken as well. So when you get done studying this and your head is slowed down from its spinning, then you think, okay, what am I going to do about this now? Well, there are some things that are clear to me. First of all, it cannot mean that all women, Christian women, are physically saved in labor and delivery. Many godly women have died in the process of having a baby. The nature of the curse in part includes this pain and multiplied problems in childbearing. Maternal and infant mortality are a very real possibility. And just because a woman dies bearing a child, it does not mean that she was ungodly or that she didn't have enough faith. Please, don't ever, ever say that. That is so, first of all, insensitive. Second of all, theologically wrong. Godly people do suffer. If you think that everybody that suffers is ungodly, then you need to go back and learn the lesson of Job, don't you? Job was a righteous man more than anybody on the face of the earth, yet he suffered terribly under the temptation and testing of Satan and the lessons that God wanted to learn him. So it cannot mean physically saved in labor and delivery. So that cross that off our list. Some people have believed that and taught that. Number four on page three of my notes there, it cannot mean spiritually saved by labor and delivery. I said physically saved before, now I'm saying spiritually saved. What woman had her sins forgiven by having children? None. You can't get saved by anything other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, which paid for the remission of all of our sins. Salvation is not obtained by any work at all. Having a child has nothing to do with getting saved or going to heaven. Or some of us would not be saved at all, and many of us would be saved multiplied times over. Number five, it cannot mean spiritually saved by faithful child rearing. Again, here's a good evidence of somebody's salvation, that they happily accept the role that God has given them. They raise their children up in godly homes. Those are good evidences of our salvation, but they do not procure salvation. Number six on my notes, page three, it cannot mean that Eve is saved through the birth of the Messiah. Now, many godly people take this interpretation, and I'm, what do you want to say, hesitant to go against them. They pass on things, the teachers to their students, and one of my teachers, a very faithful brother, taught this view. I just can't get it. So though I can leave room for others to take it this way, I believe that the bearing of the Messiah did not save anyone, not Eve, not Mary. Please. It was not the process of bearing a child, even a very special child. It was not the process. It was the product. It was the Messiah Himself and faith in Him who saves. Thus alone is the channel of salvation, not added to or along with. It's faith plus nothing equals salvation. Now, another view that's taken is that this passage means two of those views that I've just listed, some two, at the same time. There you can have your cake and eat it too. It means spiritual and it means physical or something. The King James Study Bible, if you have that, takes that position on this verse. That's a good study Bible. I'd just rather to make an addition where I could edit that verse's comment, the note on it, because that's not correct. It means one thing and one thing only. Now, go on in our notes to the last page, and we'll be done soon. My understanding is developed this way. First of all, I think that though it seems it does have a level of unlikelihood because Paul never uses the word saved this way, or clearly so, I think saved means delivered, even though it's uncommon in Paul's writing. And I'm not talking about either spiritual deliverance from sin into salvation or physical deliverance, but deliverance from something else. The fate that's laid upon the woman, everybody that reads this text comes along and if they stopped at verse 14, they'd say, man, it doesn't look too good for the whole collection of women in the world. There's a real problem here, a real stigma, a real difficulty of the woman leading into transgression. Even though the man got most of the blame, as it were, Adam, she has this second-class standing. And what to do about this? I think then, thirdly, so I've talked about what I mean about delivered. What are the woman being delivered from? And then this word childbearing. I think it refers to more than just labor and delivery. Technically, the meaning of the term is to bear a child, to beget a child, to bring it to birth. Yes, but mothers, women, do more than just that. And I think this is saying, here's the starting point, and really the whole child-rearing process is what is being in view here. Again, there's no interpretation that's perfect or doesn't have some holes in it, but I'm giving you what I take this passage to mean. So, if women take on this role of having children and showing their submission to the God-ordained order of things, and do so with faith, as it says here, love and holiness and self-control, they will be delivered from that dark cloud of transgression and second place status that holds from the fall in history. Now, the normal pattern is for women to be married and have children. I don't know what the percentages are these days, but that's a normal, general pattern. If a woman does not, that doesn't mean that they are not delivered necessarily from that cloud. They also can have their participation in society and the church and raising up the next generation of godly men and women. Now, what I'm trying to get at here is to elevate in our minds the view of womanhood and motherhood that we all have, especially if we're caught in this kind of negative dark cloud thinking in verses 13 and 14. Women can, hold on to your seats now, they can influence the church. They can influence the pulpit. But they can't do it by getting up from their chair and coming up here and teaching. How do they do it? By raising a godly seed. That's how they do it. They have to just wait a generation. Women can have an undue influence, if you will, a very strong influence on the church and the pulpit. Not by taking authority and becoming teachers and pastors, rather through the raising of godly children, through this childbearing, which delivers them entirely from this dark cloud, this stigma attached to Eve's fall into transgression. They will raise some young men who will be pastors and missionaries. Others who will be godly men and deacons in the church. Others who will be faithful women in the church, in their work, in the prayer ministry, and all. They'll raise some godly mothers who will in turn do that for the next generation. Moms have a huge job to do in this regard. You have a lifetime of teaching to fit. I'll just pick on the boys. You have to fit a lifetime of teaching into your boys in 18 years. And after that, they say, I can't hear another thing a woman said. No, just kidding. I've had enough. Listen, the place of a woman is so important. Let's suppose for little Jack or another boy in the church, another little girl, you have 1 hour of instruction with them every day. Now, that's too little, but that's just to say one. By 365 days a year, by 18 years, that's over 6,500 hours of instruction and influence that you have on that child's life. It would take me preaching 2 times a week, 2 hours, 1 hour at a time, 2 hours a week, 63 years to have the same kind of influence that a godly mother could have on her children. Does that blow you away? The place of mother is not second place. It's extremely valuable and important. It must not be underestimated by husbands or by the mothers themselves. And it has to be taken seriously. You know, you can take a child from his youth and teach him, son and daughter, this is the Word of God, and you can launch them on a life where they believe God's Word. Or you can say, that doesn't mean what it says. we just go on and live our life the way we want to live. And you inculcate that into them from the time they're 1 and 2 and 3 and 10 and 15 and 18. And guess what you have at the outcome? If you do a faithful job in love, with holiness and self-control, you can cause great blessing. But if you do not, you can cause damage beyond damage for years to come if you produce a little heretic, a little false teacher who has to be opposed and has to be silenced before he does further damage in the church. Eve led the race of women into sin, and women can lead the race out of it by their faithful ministry. They must persevere. It says if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's not a given. It's a hard job. It's a lot of work. As well as men, women must persevere in the faith and give themselves to this task until the Lord returns. So what role does a woman have in the ministry of a church? Oh, it's an outsized role. It's not a leadership role, but it can produce leaders. And that's a great encouragement to me. I trust JL and Ben and all the rest will raise their children with this in mind. Being delivered from this stigma is the greatest thing you can imagine. Let's pray. Father, many accuse a church like us of having a chauvinist view. I hope that it's been biblically nuanced enough that anybody who's listening to these words could say, those people have a very high appreciation for their women. Father, we see in history the Christian church has raised the status of women wherever it has gone. We want to continue that trend in Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan today, and as much as we can throughout our teaching as it reaches others through other media as well. Father, that the place the woman has to bear, to raise a child, to rock the cradle, as the saying goes, is one that is extremely important, very valuable. And God, we thank you for our moms who have done that in our lives, each and every one of us. Perhaps, Lord, we did not have the privilege to have a godly family growing up. Then may our generation be one uniquely marked by a pursuit of godliness as we raise our children. We pray for Kezia, and we pray for all the rest of the children in our church, from the very youngest up until the teenage years when they're about ready to take to flight out of the nest. We ask that you will help us to raise them in a godly way in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us to recognize our place of service in the church and be given wholly to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 477 as we close this morning. 477. Let's sing together.